title of this morning's message is both a statement and a question. The sermon is entitled, Happy and Holy. Happy and Holy. The statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, Blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is shocking in and of itself simply because it is true. And if it is true, then there's no area of life where these words do not touch. In the world in which we live today, the very idea that this statement could be true is questioned on every front. No matter what area of life you look at, the world is in stark disagreement with Jesus' statement that blessed, happy are the pure in heart. As Dr. Al Mohler so succinctly put it in his book, The Disappearance of God, he writes these words, Welcome to post-Christian America. All the rules are off. It's everyone for himself. Write your own rules. Find your own way. Just be sure to leave God out of it. Welcome to Rome, America in the postmodern age. The average American does not even believe that it's possible to live a happy, fulfilled, and productive life and aspire to live and to be pure in heart and holy in action in all that you do. As I have observed on more than one occasion concerning the concept of happy hour in our culture, I ask this question. If it's truly a happy hour, why do you need alcohol to enjoy it? The idea that holiness and happiness are mutually exclusive and that they are antagonistic to the pursuit of each other in this world is how the world thinks. If you pursue happiness, you can't pursue holiness. If you pursue holiness, you can't pursue happiness. They are mutually exclusive. For if you pursue happiness, you will out of necessity be opposed to pursuing holiness. And if you pursue holiness, then out of necessity, you must be opposed to pursuing happiness. This idea that the two concepts are not, the idea that these two concepts are not only mutually inclusive, but necessary to each other in order that we truly find happiness appears otherworldly and disconnected to the world in which we live. The sad part is, not that that thinking exists outside of the four walls of the church building on Sundays, but that it exists within the hearts of the people inside the four walls on Sundays as well. I came across these startling statistics this past week as I was doing my study. And if you want to know where they come from the Barna Research Group and Josh McDowell Ministries. In every area of life, this view is affecting even the church. In the area of personal finances, less than 10% of all evangelical Christians who believe the Bible practice tithing. The figure's actually a little more than 9%. In the area of sexuality, out of 12,000 young people surveyed who took the pledge to wait for marriage, and within the next 7 years after having made that pledge, 80% were in an ongoing relationship with sex outside of it. 26% of evangelicals do not even think that sex outside of marriage is even wrong. In the area of race relationships, white evangelicals are more likely than Roman Catholics and mainstream Protestants to object to having African Americans as neighbors. In the area of marriage, 34% of evangelicals have experienced divorce compared to 21% for atheists, agnostics, and Roman Catholics. In the area of truth, 91% of evangelical church kids believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. On the doctrine of hell or eternal punishment, in an article titled Remodeling Hell, Americans Redefine the Doctrine, The question was asked, is belief in hell disappearing? Absolutely, said Barnard College professor Alan Siegel, author of Life After Death, A History of the Afterlife in Western Religion. Belief in hell dips, but some say they've already been there in the book. Charles Honey traces the transformation of hell in contemporary America, in which he says, simply put, the figure and the Pew studies tell us that 59% of those surveyed indicated belief in a concept of hell where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. The figure, Honey reports, is down from 71% who said they believed in hell as recently as 2001. And he quotes this article. He says, skepticism about hell is growing even in evangelical churches and seminaries. In a pluralistic, postmodern world, students are having a more difficult time with the idea that of people going to hell forever because they didn't believe in the right thing. That's the biggest question out there right now. Would God send someone to hell if they were someone as good as me and didn't believe what I believed? One wants to ask this question, are you on your way to heaven if you think like that? But that's just another question. It was easier to believe in hell 20 years ago when missionaries tried to convert people in far-flung places, Whitmire says. In today's global village, many live next to good, non-Christian neighbors and wonder why an all-powerful, loving God wouldn't eventually empty out hell anyway. I've noticed in the last 5 years, he says, how that view is making inroads even in our conservative churches, where 5 years ago it wasn't even entertained or discussed. Vance Havner once remarked that people can get so used to the dark around them that they think it's growing brighter. It's possible to fraternize with unbelievers until false doctrine becomes less and less objectionable. Jesus says happy and holy go together. Our world says they must be mutually exclusive, and in the church, people are more and more beginning to believe what the world says rather than what the Word says, and we wonder why we have so many believers who are living lives that are so confused, and they're demonstrating a reality of Jesus Christ that does not exist in the Bible. I believe what is happening in the church today is nothing new, however. It's always been a struggle in the church. In the days of Jesus, these words were no less shocking in the ears of Romans and Greeks and Jews and Samaritans and anyone else who could hear them. I want you to know I believe that the Lord meant what he said. It's not a statement of his preference or a question of merely a hoped-for ideal. It is the quest for God that has caused so many to come to Jesus in order to find out the way to God and to holiness. It is the question that plagued the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18. It's the question that drove the lawyer to Jesus to find out what the greatest commandment was in Matthew 22:36. It was the question that impelled Nicodemus to seek Jesus in John chapter 3. It was the question which drove Martin Luther mad before he found his master in the book of Romans. It was the question which oriented John Calvin's life to serve for God's glory after his conversion. What is the question, you ask? Here's the question. How does a holy God have communion with sinful people? How can we know holiness? Because without it, we will never know God, and therefore we will never be truly happy. Let's look at what Jesus says this morning. We'll try to answer the questions concerning the passage. The first question we need to ask is simply this: what did Jesus mean by what he said? What did he mean? Now, one of the dangers of any time you read something in the Bible that seems so simple is to assume that because the language is simple, that the concept is. And that's not necessarily the case. The word translated heart in this passage is where we get our English word cardiac from. It refers to the inner being of an individual, to that part which is unseen, but is nevertheless the center of one's being. In the Bible, it's the place where the personality and will of a person exists. It's the place that exerts control over all of one's life, the heart of the matter. Many of you have ever heard that phrase. Let's get down to the heart of the matter. Well, what's being said by that phrase is, let's get down to the real nitty-gritty, the bottom line. And well, in the Bible, when it speaks of the heart, that's where it's what it's talking about. It's talking about that inner part of the person, not the external, which is easily observable and easily manipulated, but that internal reality, that part that makes you and me, you and me. That's what Jesus is getting at. He lived in a day that was very good at dealing with the outside, and Jesus is talking to them about the real part of them, not the external, but the internal. By focusing on the heart of the person, Jesus is contrasting the outward and superficial areas of life, which the Pharisees were so good at manipulating, to that inner core of life, which cannot be manipulated. It can only be transformed. The hardest thing for any of us to admit is that really in our innermost being, apart from Jesus Christ, our desire is not God. It's exactly the opposite. The hardest thing for us to deal with is what Jeremiah says of the heart. It is deceitful and wicked, and how can any man know it? You see, when we deal with the doctrine of sinfulness of people, people say, well, I know good people all the time around me. When we talk about sinfulness, we're not talking about that people behave as badly as they can all of the time that they can. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the core of our being, we literally want what we want and not what God wants apart from Jesus Christ. We want to be our own boss, we want to call our own shots, we want to be the captain of our own ship, the master of our own fate, and we don't want to figure in God into the equation. In fact, where we live and breathe, what we really want to do is we want to ignore God completely. And that's hard to deal with. But once Jesus comes into a life by the power of the Spirit, and that desire is transformed, and now the desire is to please God, then we have to deal with the process itself of renewing that inner person, that person that spent all of those years walking away from God and living as if God didn't exist. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about that kind of transformation which on the inside, when the desires and the motives are so transformed that the external habits begin to change because of the desire of the heart. The easiest way to illustrate this is in any one of your lives, if you've ever been married, is that, you know, once you make the decision in your life that you're going to give all of your affections toward one person, then that means you begin to pursue those affections. And I dare say that if you start trying to pursue other affections, your spouse will know it very quickly, because they understand the difference. It is the purity of heart which will control the purity of motives. And when the motives are purified, the actions will be purified. It is true that what we do is ultimately controlled by our heart, by our passion, by where we live and breathe. This was not a new thought in the lives of the Jewish people. In Psalm 51, verses 6 and 10, you see that God revealed this to David as he dealt with him with his sin concerning Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, 6, David says, "Behold, you desire truth." Where? In the outward part of us? No, in the inward parts. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." And then in verse 10, David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It is the condition of the heart that has always been and always will be paramount with God. If you study your Bible, you will find that God is the ultimate cardiologist. He knows whether we have a cold heart, a stoned heart, a heart of stone, a cold heart, a hot heart, a divided heart, a whole heart, a wrong heart, a right heart. Whatever the condition of your heart is, God knows it as though he knows himself. There is nothing hidden from him. You can fool the pastor, you can't fool the master. You can deceive the deacon, but you can't deceive God. God knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows what's in your heart, he knows what's in my heart. Not this little muscle that pumps blood throughout our body, though he knows that too, but that innermost being where we live and breathe. What is the desire of our heart? Is it to pursue purity with a passion and a single-minded devotion that will allow us to become holy instruments of God, or is it that we will divide our lives in such a way that we will not only be not able to be happy, but we will not be able to be pure. We will not be able to be pure as well. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is really a discussion of the heart and the relation of the heart with God, the relation of the innermost being with God. And it has 176 verses that deal with that topic and how the heart stands before God. The heart is very important to God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The first thing that Jesus meant was this, that God fixates and focuses not on the externals of life, but rather on the internals. He does not focus on what you do before men to be seen of them. He focuses on what's inside of you and how and who you are before him. That is a radical concept for our world today, because our world looks only at the externals. Can I just say this? Even Adolf Hitler probably loved his mother. That doesn't make him a good person, or didn't make him a good person. Even people who do extreme things wrong may have some things they do well. That doesn't make them right with God. In fact, here's how twisted the heart can get. In some people, their greatest happiness is doing the most evil they can do. If there's a good standard, they want to be as far from it as they can. The heart of the matter, Don Henley, lead singer of the Eagles, in a song that he titled "The Heart of the Matter." And in that song, here is the phrase. It says, "When we get down to the heart of the matter, I think it's about forgiveness." You know, I've always been a fan of the Eagles, and I actually have an autographed copy of one of their CDs. One of our friends was his personal assistant, and she got me an autographed copy of a CD. And the thing that always drove me crazy about the Eagles, particularly Don Henley, is that he knows the right questions, doggone it. He just has never found the right answer. Well, Jesus is talking about not only the right question, but he's talking about the right answer as well. Let's get to the heart of the matter. The state of the heart. Your heart, my heart this morning. That's what Jesus is driving at in this little verse. What does God look for in the heart? What does God want to see? Happy are the pure in heart. The heart tells us where God's looking. P Pure tells us what God is looking for. The word translated pure is the word we get our English word catharsis from. The word's basic meaning is to make pure through a process of cleansing. The term, however, more often came to be used for the process of refining metals, to remove impurities until only the pure metal was left. Today we would say that gold is pure when it's 24 karat. That is, that all discernible impurities have been removed out of the metal. The meaning is that what is left after refining is unalloyed with something that is baser or lesser than itself. It has been purified. Now, you people can understand this. Gentlemen, if you go to buy your wife a piece of jewelry and they advertise that this is 18 karat gold, what's that telling you? They had 6% other metals to give it strength. But now, if you decide to take it home and it starts turning green, and it starts getting this white, crusty stuff on the top of it, and you take it to a jeweler to get it clean, and you say, "I don't understand. This is 18 karat gold. What's wrong with it?" He goes, "This isn't gold. This is gold plate." And if you paid for 18 karat gold and you got gold plate, are you going to be happy with that? Guys are going, "I guess not." Ladies are going, "No." Why? Because it may look like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It may look like gold. It may shine like gold, but it's not gold, it's gold plate. And a lot of things that we call pure in this life are not really 24 karat. It just looks like it. But Jesus is talking about the real thing, not the look-alike. The word pure, then, is the adjective using that Jesus uses to describe a state of the heart or being that is pleasing to the Father. The word then speaks of single-mindedness of motive and purpose before God. It speaks of a heart that is undivided and righteous before God, a heart whose highest aim is to please God in all things, a heart that ultimately will not settle for less than God's best, even though sometimes it falters and fails. Its desire, its drive is for God and his purity. That tells us then the second thing Jesus meant when he spoke this to us was that we must have the right motive of heart concerning God. We must want purity in our motives and in our deepest desires in order to glorify God in all things. And that holiness is not considered optional equipment for the Christian life. Why we had Vernie read 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. God says we're to be holy in everything that we do because the one that we serve is holy in all that he is. You know, one of the things that has happened in our church world and the emphasis on the love of God is we've lost the concept of the holiness of God. But I want you to understand something. It is my belief, and I believe it's a scriptural belief, that holiness is the dominant characteristic of God. Every part of God's revealed character is influenced by his holiness. The Bible says God is love, but because God's essence and being is holy, it is a holy love. It is not an unholy one. When the Bible says that God is merciful, it is a holy mercy, not an unholy one. Mercy is the controlling characteristic of holiness is the controlling characteristic of all of God's attributes. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, it's recorded what theologians call the tres hagion, the three times holy. in that beautiful passage where the seraphim are flying to and from before the throne of God and declaring the essence of God's nature as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The third thing that Jesus meant was that good deeds must come from a good heart. The Pharisees thought that good deeds, even done with a bad motive, were of some spiritual value. That's why they could make statements like, the Pentateuch says that we're to honor our mother and father, and we're to take care of them. And so Jesus looked at the Pharisees, they said, well, the Pharisees, and they would say, well, this we can't use because this has been korban, that has been dedicated to God. And Jesus said, what you're doing is you're setting aside things, quote unquote, to God in order that you don't have to fulfill the demands of righteousness. So in the desire to reserve something for yourself and give it a God title, you're actually creating an ungodly effect. So Jesus is simply saying that both the motive and the deed have to go together. There has to be a godly heart and a godly action. Jesus called those who thought that you could have an evil means and accomplish a good end, as the Pharisees did, he called that hypocrisy. And he said that God paid no attention to it whatsoever. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan pastor, once observed that morality can drown a man as fast as vice can. I would put it this way. A boat can be sunk with both treasure and trash. In both cases, the cargo sinks the ship. You can load up a ship with gold and silver and sink it under the weight just as you can with trash. The effect is the same. Now, don't think I'm saying we shouldn't do good works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it is the heart of the issue that matters, the motive of the issue. The fourth thing Jesus meant then was this, that this kind of purity of heart does not happen and cannot come to us apart from the work of God Himself. Since God is the standard by which the heart is ultimately measured, only those whose hearts are pure and perfect before God are ultimately acceptable to Him. Martin Luther experienced this in his own life. And just listen for a moment while I quote to you from a passage in John Piper's biographical sermon on Martin Luther. Luther, he writes of Luther, he said, I had indeed been captivated by an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, Luther said. But up until then, it was a single word in chapter 1, righteousness, that struck me. It stood in my way. For I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers of his day, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness of God, as they called it, in which God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous. Though I lived and worked as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction and goodness. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly against him. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with more of his righteous wrath. Thus I rage with a fierce and terrible conscience to God. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at this place, desiring to know what God wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives as a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely that righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And thus it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt altogether, I love this, born again, and then entered paradise through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures of my memory, and I extolled that sweetest word of love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul's writings was for me the gate to paradise. What was Luther saying? He was saying, I was doing all the right stuff, but I wasn't right with God. And the more I'd read about the righteousness of God, the more I hated it because I did everything I could and I was still unrighteous. And it wasn't until God transformed Martin Luther's heart that Luther came into a living relationship with God, that all of a sudden, all of those things which were burdens became blessing. All of those commands which seemed odious now became joyous. All of those things that God was asking of him, God was giving him now the power by grace through faith to do for his glory. No wonder Luther experienced such joy. Some of you here this morning, there are many things that characterize your walk with God, but joy isn't one of them. Joy, the sense of I am living by the grace of God for the glory of God, and I'm enjoying it as I go. For that is something if I could give to everyone in this room, that if I could reach into your heart and just plant it there so that you would live every day in the midst of the struggle and the strife and the difficulty and have the joy of the Master in your life and in your heart transforming you, that would be the gift I would give you so that every day it would feel like you're entering the gates of paradise because the heart is in a steady state of being purified by the power of God as you pursue Him. It is the impurity of heart that separates people from God. There really are only two kinds of religion. The first is man-centered and external, and the second is God-centered and internal. One leads away from God, one to Him. One gives eternal death, the other gives eternal life. One is unacceptable to a holy God, the other acceptable to Him. The only true religion is ultimately that which I call the pure heart religion of God. Everything else, no matter how good it appears, is ultimately religion of the impure heart and is unacceptable before God. And those who pursue it will never see God, no matter how hard they pursue it. No matter how many good intentions they pursue it. I want to tell you, I came up from Texas, and I drove up highways. And there's one highway that I crossed on the way north. I moved up here a little over 2 years ago now. And it's I-10. I-10 runs from all the way, as far as I know, it's the longest highway in America. It runs from Jacksonville, Florida, all the way over to California, coast to coast. Now, with all earnestness and with all desire, I could have turned west on I-10. My desire may have been to get to Ohio, but as long as I stayed on I-10 West, I was never going to get to Ohio. I could go coast to coast, back and forth, but I was never going to get to Ohio. I had the right desire. I wanted to get to Ohio. I had the right intention. I wanted to be here on time. But the issue was, am I on the right road? And a lot of folks in our world and in the church think that, you know, that as long as I'm just desiring enough, it doesn't matter which way I go. But Jesus said, no. The way to the happy and blessed life is on the pure heart highway. It doesn't come any other way. The fifth thing that Jesus meant is that this purity is not just for some heavenly time in the future, but his gift to us in the fallen world of now. That is the idea that Jesus gave to those apostles as he inspired the New Testament writers to pen the epistles. The epistles are nothing more than God's how-tos to have a pure heart, how to walk with him in purity. That's why so many of the epistles are addressing the flaws and the impurities in the heart. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the pure in heart. It took me 30 minutes to explain what he meant. And you're saying, we know. Let me give you the second point. The second point then is this. What did Jesus say would be the result of this kind of heart before God? Look again at his words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. There are four results. There are probably more, but there are four that are very clear from the historical context of what Jesus is saying. Number one, there will be a continuous seeing of God in their lives. The literal rendering of the tense and voice of the Greek construction is this, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall continuously see God for themselves. This is what God promised through the prophets when he said that he's going to give his people a new heart, a living heart in Jeremiah. And no longer will people have to say, go here and see God, do this and know God, for they shall know God in their hearts. It's a continuous knowing. That means that not only you know him in eternity, that you will spend eternity with him, but you will know him here and now. You will see him here and now. You will see his hand moving and working in your life. You will demonstrate his heart in this fallen world. You will continuously see God, and therefore you will continuously be happy. Result number two. Since that didn't really excite anybody, let's try the next one. Result number two, there will be new depths of intimacy with God that would not otherwise be possible. When we begin to live daily in the presence of God, we will begin to comprehend his glory, his greatness, his joy, his life, his purpose, his person, and his excellencies. We will begin to know God at a level that we've not known him before. We will experience God, to quote Henry Blackaby, at a level we've not experienced God before. Why? Because we are in the process of having the impure purified, and because our motives and our hearts are pure before God, God can reveal more and more of himself to us in the word and in experience. Result number three. There will be a literal fulfilling of the Old Testament saints' greatest hope. Job 42:5 is an expression of the greatest hope of the Old Testament saints. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. There's nothing wrong with hearing the good news about God. But there's something greater than just hearing about it. Have you ever been with someone and they're telling you a story of something that's major? One of the things, I have a friend who lived in Dallas. And he was going to seminary at DTS. He's now with the Lord. But he was in Dallas going to school. And he was there when the Cowboys won their first Super Bowl. And he could just describe it intimately. Someday the Cleveland Browns will know that joy. It'll be the Browns and the Bengals for the championship. And, you know, so someday we'll know that joy. But he was just talking about as a student, he was just talking about how everyone could describe every play of that game who watched it. He said it was amazing. We're all kind of just, you know, in the library, we're just glued to the TV watching it. He said, now years after that event, he said, I can still recall all those plays because my eyes saw it. See, someday, your children not only need to hear what you have heard about God, your children and grandchildren need to hear how you have seen God. And if they can't, then you haven't understood what it means to be pure in heart. If you can't look at your own life and look back in your life and say, I have seen God. I've heard about God. As a non-believer, I heard about God all the time. I lived in the Bible Belt. Someone said Texas used to be the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I lived, you know, 13 miles south of Jerusalem on the Brazos, Baylor University. I heard about God all my life. I didn't know God. But when I met God, I didn't need someone to tell me, have you heard about God? Oh, let me tell you. That's my favorite thing. Somebody witness to me, oh, let me tell you about God. Because my eyes have seen God. My spiritual eyes have seen God move and work. And it was the greatest desire of Old Testament believers that they might see God. You remember Moses? God, show me your glory. God said, I can't show you everything. That would kill you, but I can show you a little bit. And the Bible says that his countenance glowed because he saw just a little bit of God's glory. Isaiah saw God's glory, and it transformed his ministry. Only the pure in heart will see God. And finally, result number four, there is a removal of the veil that separates, that veil of impurity that separates us from experiencing our walk with God fresh and new daily. In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the worshiper. And the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and then only one day a year. And he would go behind the veil. There was a reason for that. And the high priest only could go back there with, after he had sprinkled himself with blood so that he would not be struck dead. The reason for that veil was to point out there is a vast difference, an insoluble difference, an insoluble barrier between a holy God and an unholy people. But the Bible tells us when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the worshiper was torn from top to bottom. It was rent in two. And now you and I can have access to the living, true God. But every time we allow impurity to stay in our heart, at any level that we allow it, we are stitching up the veil again. And those who are pure in heart have no impurity separating them from their God. As one writer said, he said that the throne room is wide open with a big sign that says, enter. Or as Jesus would say, as he talked about that last day, enter into the joy of your master. as we stand around the room.